The Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 43. May I remind you that these chapters of the second half of Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards, according to conservative understanding and acceptance, these chapters look prophetically beyond the imminent captivity of the Jews to Babylon to their return as a remnant to Jerusalem and home. The blessed prospect of that return is, as expressed in these chapters, is of course being almost constantly telescoped with the later coming of Christ himself as Savior. Sometimes we're reading of the return to Jerusalem, and sometimes we're reading beyond that, very often, like putting two slides together in the projector, and you see both what Cyrus did in sending the Jews back and the coming of Christ to save. Contrasting the work of the pagan leader Cyrus, who retrieved the Jews from Babylon, contrasting that with that of Messiah, who came more than 500 years later on. This is the case in chapter 42, which we looked at last Sunday morning, with its first servant song, predicting the coming, you remember, at the beginning of the chapter, of the meek and gentle Lord Jesus, who will yet rule over the universe until all justice is fulfilled. But you remember that chapter 42 ended with the failure of Jewry to fulfill the expectation of their return to Jerusalem. If you look at the 18th verse of chapter 42, "Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see," the Lord is saying to them. And in verse 23, "Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come?" They soon backslid after their return, as we know, and sunk to incredible depths of humiliation for their continuing sins through the centuries. But chapter 43, our chapter today, then commences on a different note. It commences with the words, "But now." The divine command is, "Fear not, O Jacob, O Israel, despite all you have to come through, the deep waters and the fiery furnace," of verse 2, "whether your troubles are your own fault or otherwise. Fear not, the Lord has given you your name, you belong to me," he says. Now it's interesting, as I hinted during the reading, it's interesting that the dual name, Jacob Israel, is used 13 times in 10 chapters to signify that Jacob the sinner is nevertheless Israel the saint, God's chosen, whom he will never abandon. He is destined to be, is Israel, in the trite words of an earlier race of evangelicals, a sinner saved by grace. Now, to go on to verses 3 and 4. Young says the word, no, it's not the first word. Young says the word for created here suggests creation out of nothing, so that the Lord is emphasizing that he has taken Abraham, this nonentity from Ur of the Chaldees. And listen to what he says about his offspring. offspring. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. No explanation of that. I don't suppose there'll be any explanation of this even in heaven. What do I mean? It was because the Lord loved you. Who will explain that? Why should he have loved any sinners of men and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So then, chapter 43 commences on a different note. I was saying that young, says the word created here, suggests creation out of nothing. And that is very humbling for any people. The Lord has chosen this non-entity that he might make something of her for his glory. And so, going on to verses 3 and 4, we find there fascinating because of God's election of Israel in preference to any other nation. Yet, now, we should be careful of this preference in view of the promise of chapter 42:6 that Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles. We must take this statement about her election in comparative and not absolute terms. God chose Israel not that he might reject all the Gentiles. God chose Israel to show to the heathen the ways of his grace. He called her to be his evangelist to the Gentiles, to the nations, which, alas, she has failed to do, but will yet, on her conversion, fulfill, I believe. We were remarking on Wednesday, in connection with our Lord's challenge to the crowd in Luke 14:26, that only those who hate their father and mother can be his disciples. You remember Jesus said that? If any man hate not his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. And we were pointing out that Howard Marshall says, hate there, according to Matthew 10:37, which puts it differently. Hate there means love less. And that means that we are to love the Lord more than others, our loved ones, or even ourselves. And this is what the Lord does. He prefers Israel to other nations. And you know, when you think that the rise of all these heathen nations that afflicted Israel through history, here's the list of them: Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. When you think that the rise of all these nations was due to the Lord's need to chastise his people, he was raising these nations as a rod to thrash his people for their sins and to refine them. And you see, the very fact that he cares so much for them, as any parent cares for his child, that he would chastise them, we see how singularly Israel lies upon God's heart. Lies upon God's heart. And how supremely prominent Israel is in the unfolding economy of holy history. Because they are uniquely precious and honorable in his sight. And because he loves them, he will give other nations in exchange for them. Jacob, Israel is not to be afraid. For not only will they be preserved, but God will gather their sons and daughters from north, south, east, and west. No one will be able to hinder them from crowding to him from the furthest corners of the earth, because his everlasting name is upon them. He has created them for his glory. And we'll read of that, of course, later on when we come to Isaiah chapter 60. Let me read two verses from Isaiah 60. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. This is the prophecy that when Israel is converted, apparently in the midst of the land, and of course the Middle East is really the center of the earth in a sense, converging east and west, converging north and south, converging upon it. When that day happens, they will come from the ends of the earth to see what has happened to Israel. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. That's the first few verses then. Another movement of this symphony of this chapter begins at verse 8, with the Lord bidding the seeing blind and hearing deaf be led out of their captivity, with such expressions as seeing blind and hearing deaf, telling their own story of deliberate sin, of shutting their eyes and closing their ears. But notice that these released captives are led out to an audience of all nations. And so the Lord says, come on then. He challenges the nations, as he did several times in chapter 41 that we might read. Come on then, who amongst you heathen knew that I would send Jewry back home? You thought she was finished because I had chastised her and sent her to Babylon. You never thought that she would have a future. You pagans, you knew nothing. You are simply witnesses of the fact, to your astonishment, that I have chosen, because they were chosen long ago, this pathetic rabble of a remnant from Babylon as my servant, to show how surpassing great and surprising a God I am. You with your foreign gods, what can they know or do? I am the one and only God. I am the one who reveals and saves and proclaims and have done from ancient times. And all that is given you dumb foreigners is to see and be witnesses of my working according to my plans, which stretch from eternity to eternity. Not only so, but who can rise to hinder me when I am intent on a work? When I act, who can reverse it? And so he turns in the third movement of the chapter at verse 14 to his Israel.
He says, I am both your Holy One, who cannot look upon transgression and sin, but must deal with it. But I am also your Redeemer, your Deliverer, not only from your awful sins with their dire consequences, but from those who would destroy you because they hate what they begin to see I am doing with you and through you. And the second longer part of that long verse 14 is difficult, of course, but it is simply saying that the Lord will send to Babylon with its proud ships on the great river Euphrates, and he will declare to them, I am the Lord, Israel's Holy One, Creator and King. And as he goes on, you wonder whether he's addressing Babylon or his own people. Probably both. But it's a great passage, isn't it, from the 15th verse. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again. This is his enemies. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Ah, but he says, these were wonderful things that I did to destroy your enemies of old after they had been used by me. But forget the former things. Do not dwell in the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I've formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Isn't there an imperiously commanding note about all that? Talk about symphonic. That sounds a depth and a height that even the greatest music can't touch. This is what this ignorant world, I, even the ignorant evangelical world, scarcely ever takes time to savor. The ignorance of Christ's church, the ignorance of evangelical people, of God's holy word, is appalling. He has chosen, created, formed, and fashioned a people to proclaim his praise. What other God could ever legitimately say such things without sounding so incurably pompous that we laugh at him? Not at this God. We bow before him and prostrate ourselves before him and worship him. Ah, but the sorry, sordid thing is this, that a people with a God like that should be so Jacobly sinful as not to call on him or take any notice of him at all, but become so un-Israel-like, un-Jewish in their disregard of him, that they couldn't be bothered even with sacrifices of burnt offerings, which symbolize utter devotion to the Lord. Nor would they give him the pleasure of these more refined offerings of sweet incense, redolent of adoring prayers. What they have done, he says, is to burden him with their sins and weary him with their offenses against the majesty of his holiness. But he can cope with that. Our great God can cope with that. That's the most amazing thing. Now notice what I'm saying. Don't know that I've ever said this quite before. Not that he saves sinners. That's wonderful enough. But that he puts up with sinful saints. That is truly the most amazing thing about our God. What hope has he of wayward, wandering, fractious, persistently perverse Jewry? Yet he continues to blot out their transgressions. Although, of course, he says it is not for their sakes, but for his own name's sake that he remembers their sins no more. Will they not see what a magnanimous God they have? And have had all the way through from the time they were formed as a nation at Sinai? Come on, he says, let's go over the pass and see if you can make any case for your innocence. Let's hear it. Look back to your fathers, to Abraham, for example. Was he not a great sinner? With three major sins to his account, stopping short of the promised land until God had to take away his father Terah, then running right through the land and out of it to the south to Egypt, where he had to tell a lie about his wife Sarah to save him from losing her, and then going beyond her to her Egyptian serving maid to produce Ishmael and the Arabs. Ah, but go further back than that, says the Lord. Go back to Adam. Was he not the greatest sinner? Because under Satan's influence, he instigated human sin. And the Lord ends the chapter, for we're near the end of it, on a humiliating note. Your temple dignitaries, dressed up in all their finery symbolic of holiness, I will sweep them all away. I will cleanse my temple. And there is our chapter. The Lordly God of glory, the creator of the heavens, let alone the ends of the earth, standing over this slut of an unfaithful wife of Jehovah, and before the face of all the onlooking nations, he declares not only his merciful forgiveness of all her many sins, but his undying favor of such an unreliable and turncoat spouse. It reminds us, I think it will have occurred to your minds already in view of what I've been saying, it reminds us of Hosea and his unfaithful wife and his desire to put her away. But in the end, the Lord said to the prophet, if I am willing to take back my unfaithful wife Israel and not only forgive her, but make her the apple of my eye and ultimately my sheer delight, then you, Hosea, must take back your Gomer. And however you discipline her in the home and treat her first like a menial servant and not the wife of your marriage bed, yet that you must do, you must take her back, as I do. Seventy times seven, he tells us to forgive. And this takes us to Romans 11, which in the view of the prevailing hostility of Israel to Christianity, as Pastor Dagger from Beirut was telling us last Sunday evening here in church, that Israel could cause Syria to cease shelling the Christian quarter of Beirut in a moment, did she not also desire the destruction of the Christian community there? In view of such present hostility to Christ and his people, is it not a most wonderful thing? One of the most surprising and romantic things the world has ever known, that we read in Romans 11, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your Gentile account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now, he says to the Christians in Rome, have now received mercy as a result of Jews' disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, and he ends this marvelous chapter and section of Romans. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For, talk about symphonic. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And you see, the great thing about all this is election. God's sovereign choosing of some to be his forever. Think of it. Of all the teeming thousands bent on their own ploys in Aberdeen this morning, as many making for the newsagents as for Queen's Cross and Rubislaw Church, queues for Sunday papers to go back home and sit and read them all day, the Lord's Day. All the teeming thousands, only a comparative handful are found in church this morning, I'm sure. And of that handful, how many are true followers of the Lord, sitting on the edges of their seats, hanging upon every word that the servant of the Lord brings forth from the inexhaustible treasury of God's holy word? How many? I reckon that the Christian church today, with, they say, only 2% of the population attending, the Christian church today has a greater proportion of true believers among worshippers than in earlier days when it was the done thing to go to the church. But think of it. Of that remnant of a remnant of the hundreds of thousands of souls in Aberdeen, to go no further afield, who are attending upon God's word, we are a privileged part, this handful of people here this morning. God has come to us individually and as families and has wonderfully revealed himself to us. That's why we're here. And as he spoke to the responsive Jews of old, as in our chapter, so by his same infallible word, he is speaking to us now. As you remember, Paul reminded the Corinthians that the things which happened to Israel of old were intended to be examples or types for us, to keep us from setting our heart on evil things as they did. And here's that word to us this morning. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, the flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, as we draw near to the Lord's table, will you take that as an infallible assurance that you are safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care, and that in every trial he will be with you and bring you through triumphantly, even if you are a little bruised and scarred? I know the thought that we may yet suffer before we leave the face of the earth is rather frightening and appalling to hypersensitive souls. But try to take the positive element of that word about watery and fiery trials and concentrate on his never-departing presence, as also on the fact that in every pang that rends the human heart, as the hymn says, he not only has a part, but has previously borne the brunt of it. So that no trial of the Christian is or could be a sore. Think of this. No trial of the Christian could be as sore as it would have been if he had not gone before. He went before not only to bear our sins and defeat our enemy, but to carry our sorrows and heal our wounds. Should that not be enough for us this morning to be going on with? Is that not enough? Has God not spoken enough to you this morning in that? Let's sing about it. Hymn number 688. 688.